We're going to be turning in God's Word to the book of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22 and continuing to chapter 2, verse 3. Last week I made a quip about how the person who put chapter 2, verse 1 in here might have made a mistake in their dividing of the chapters, and then I followed his advice, and I realized the contradiction when I got home. You know, I was thinking, if I ever meet that gentleman in heaven, I'm going to have to eat my words. So I'm going to eat my words now. It's not a bad chapter break. It's halfway through an otherwise whole section, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 3. And we're going to read the whole thing and then focus especially on the second half of this section, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. So I offer a little bit of repentance for my contempt of the person who took it on himself, the admirable task of trying to make the Bible easier to navigate with chapters and verses. But all that aside, we'll hear God's word with attention and love and care. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Father in heaven, you are the source of all wisdom, and your Son is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored up for the benefit of your people. And your Spirit, speaking through your word, is the only one able to make us wise unto salvation. And so we pray that we would not be fools, hearing without believing, listening without understanding, agreeing without intending to submit and obey. But rather we ask that we would be wise, using your word to examine ourselves and to walk in the light of your truth until we reach the full vision of the glory of your Son who loved us and who speaks to us now in this word. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. The point of the large section that we just read, the whole section, I mean, is to commend to God's people a changed life through God's word. That's the purpose of verses 22 of chapter 1 through to verse 3 of chapter 2. A new life through God's word. And verses 22 to 25 really focus on the beginning of that life. Dead people need brand new life, a resurrection kind of life, the kind of life described in verse 23, being born again of an imperishable seed, a seed that lives and abides forever and so produces the kind of life that lives and abides forever. And we saw that the unfailing significance, truthfulness, relevance of God's word is what undergirds the new life that God gives his people, which is likewise unfailing and permanent. But new life always produces growing life. If you are an amateur farmer or gardener, as I have been at several points in my life, you'll know that growth is always a sign that there's something still living. The only thing I've ever been able to get to grow in any kind of sustained way is a weed. It seems to be impossible to keep them from growing. But one time I planted carrots in a garden bed. Not only me, by the way, my whole family is involved in this one. And every day we would go over to the garden bed and look for little shoots of green stuff, and we never saw them. And we concluded that there must be no life in the ground, given that there was no growth above the ground. That's a fairly reasonable inference. And sure enough, eventually we dug the whole thing up, and we never found any evidence of carrot life under the surface. Another example of this is something I was reading this past week in our denomination's magazine, New Horizons. There's a little story about, well, actually quite a large article, about the ministry of some of our missionaries in a medical capacity. And one of the things they do is they measure children to see if they are suffering from malnutrition. And one of the things they do is they take a little strip and they wrap it around their upper arm, and there's different colors on the strip, and they see where the arrow falls. And if the strip is, if the arm is too tiny, the little arrow will be on the red. And if it's a big, healthy, strong, well-nourished arm, it'll be in the green. And if it's yellow, it's somewhere in the middle. But the point is, the easiest way to tell how healthy and alive this child is and how well-nourished the child is just to take a little measurement of the growth of its arm. You can easily tell how it's doing physically by such a measurement. So growth is always the sign of the reality of new life. And it's the same spiritually. Verses 22 to 25 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter address this new life that is produced among God's people by the obedient hearing and believing of his word. The good news is preached, and the result is new life among those who hear and put their faith in Christ. But then chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, connect that new life through the hearing of God's word in the gospel to a growing life. And it's that growing life that we want to look at today. Very simply, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 give us two instructions, a purpose, and a question. Two instructions for growing, a purpose of growing, and then a question that this whole issue of growth leaves us with. So we'll look at these one by one. The first instruction is in verse 1 of chapter 2, and it's really just a lead up to the instruction in verse 2. It's sort of the preparation, the ground clearing for verse 2. Verse 1 tells us what we must stop doing as we grow in the new life that God gives Christians in the gospel. We have to put away various things in order to live for God's glory. The first thing we must put away is malice. The word here is just the word for evil. And it could mean malice specifically, which is a settled hatred of somebody that desires their harm for no other reason than just one wishes for them to be harmed. It's a terrible thing to even contemplate, but one that we recognize in our hearts. Or it could be a more general word just for wickedness and evil. And then it might be the sort of summary term describing the rest of this list. But either way, certainly the sin of malice is to be put away, and the general turn of the Christian's new life is to be growing in a turning from all kinds of wickedness. The second word is deceit. This is something that we do with our mouths, of course. Deceit meaning speaking untruthfully. Not only speaking untruthfully, but twisting the truth, speaking a partial truth or an exaggerated truth. not only speaking untruthfully, but even buying into untruths that others speak or repeating things that other people say without any question of whether they're true or not. This is all very simple application of the ninth of the Ten Commandments, where God says that thou shalt not bear false witness, and thereby engages us in a determined search for truthfulness in our speech and in our thought. There's a lot of truthlessness all around us, a lot of careless disregard for one another's good name, a lot of careless disregard for whether something is true or not. If it fits my view, if it works for me, I'll repeat it and I'll amplify it and I'll tell everyone I can. That's the attitude around us. And then there's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is similar to deceit, except it's not only something we do with our minds and our lips, it's something we do with our lives. It could be religious hypocrisy of offering an act of piety without a heart of purity. The prophets in the Old Testament inveighed against Israel for that kind of thing, walking into God's house with a great big sacrifice right after shedding blood unjustly, without any spirit of repentance or humility. Jesus had much to say about hypocrisy of a religious sort. The fellow in fine clothing pulling up to the offering box with a massive truckload of money and offering it in an ostentatious way in order to be seen and gain the praise of men. Jesus had no time for such religion. He would have agreed with James that true religion, undefiled in the sight of God the Father, is the acts of godliness, of caring for the widow, and remaining unspotted from the world. So religious hypocrisy is something that we must turn away from. Also, we might say in a more general way, the hypocrisy of our friendships and our relationships and our speech not matching up with what we profess. There's many friendships that are really nothing more than flattery. There's many great convictions that are stated with no life or action to back them up. And it ought not to be so among God's people. We ought not to be hypocritical. Peter gets more focused on the inward life of God's people with his point about envy. Here he is likely drawing on the 10th of the Ten Commandments, which is the most invisible of all of them. If someone says, don't murder, well, they can tell whether or not you're breaking that commandment, at least in its most obvious respects, by what you do with your hands and your feet. You can tell if you're not murdering somebody or if you are by what you're doing with your body. But the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, isn't like that. There's nothing you can do with your hands or feet to show clearly and obviously to others whether or not you're covetous. Covetousness meaning, of course, an inordinate and unrestrained desire for things that don't rightly belong to us. Now, that's not to say it's not obvious when it's happening in some respect. But even so, it's an inward and a spiritual issue that doesn't track neatly and perfectly with one action or another. It's an inward thing. Envy specifically is the kind of covetousness that grieves at the good of a neighbor, that desires to look better by comparison with others, and so desires other people to be worse than they are. It's not an ungodly thing to desire to do a good job of something. But if your desire is that your colleague at work would fail in his work to make you look more successful, that would be envy. It's not an ungodly or unrighteous thing to desire financial success. That's something that's very reasonable and natural to all of us, and even a godly thing to do, that we would promote our own ability to care for others and ourselves and supply our needs, the needs of our family, and the needs of those around us. But if a burning desire for material prosperity turns into something that leads us to wish that others wouldn't be so well off, look for opportunities to compare ourselves with others and see how we measure up. Envy is very close at hand. Maybe even most tragically, envy is very, very common when it comes to the differing spiritual gifts and graces of God's people. How many of us, as we seek to serve in the church, must fight our heart's inclination to wish that we were more eminent in our gifts than others? It'd be a good way to pray for preachers. Preachers are just like anybody else, using their gifts, desire that our gifts would be more publicly and eminently displayed, and it hurts us when other people succeed where we wish we had succeeded first. Really, all of us struggle with the same dynamic, whether it's a public or private use of our gifts among God's people. And then finally, slander. Slander is one of those sins that we have to work hard to make unrespectable among us. It's so natural to speak against others, to defame them, to belittle them, to speak contemptuously of them, to do what we can to undermine their reputation and honor. It's just like the water that we drink as sinners. In one way, slander is the first sin that was ever committed in the record that we have in the Bible, because Satan came inviting Eve to consider whether God would be so evil as to withhold from her something so great as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Could God really be that bad? You see what Satan was doing. He was slandering God and inviting Eve to think poorly of someone that she had every reason to think well of. And so history has continued in the same vein. Now, that's the first thing that Christians are all to do. Just meditating on each of those words is such a litany of tragedy and sadness to us, because we recognize all of these things in our hearts and we also recognize them in our world. I don't think I was the only preacher this week wondering, maybe given what's going on, it's time to find a specific text of Scripture that would speak to the events of the world around us. There's been unrest, there's been turmoil, there's been great grief, there's been danger and violence, there's been all sorts of terrible things happening the last number of weeks in this country and in other places. And then, in a wonderful way, it turns out the text I was planning to preach on anyways addresses it perfectly, doesn't it? Maybe I'll just say this one thing, and I'll let you do the rest of the work to apply this to what's going on, but as I can see it, it seems that places like Twitter are doing pretty well right now in terms of how much usage they're getting. But I wonder, would the usage be going up or dropping if 1 Peter 2, verse 1 were applied this week? I'm not saying whether or not we should be using Twitter. I'm just saying it seems to me that most of the stuff that's streaming out of our own mouths and the mouths of others, maybe our physical mouths or our digital mouths, if we were to take out the malice, the deceit, the hypocrisy, the envy, and the slander from the words that are flying around our world this week, how much of it would be left? How much of what Christians are saying would be left? It's a very humbling thing to think. And a very sneaky kind of worldliness when, in promoting a just and righteous cause as we see it, we end up acting with the malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander that the world uses to advance its causes. It's very humbling. Let me just comment, too, that underneath the massive political problems and social problems that we see around us, Christians need to recognize that underneath those things is a crisis that's theological, philosophical, and spiritual in nature. It's disagreement about what is true, whether truth matters, whether it matters to pursue what is right and good, or only what is important for your side of some debate? Those are the questions pulsing underneath even the physical destruction that some of our cities have seen so tragically. And so you can see how Christians have a lot of growing to do, and the new life that God calls unbelievers to must immediately be a life of embarking on a great deal of growth in turning away from sins that are so characteristic of sinners in all ages, including ours. Putting away these things. And that leads us to the second thing we're required to do. Having put away those things, it's time to look at the central instruction of this passage, which is this: long for the pure spiritual milk like newborn infants. Now, just a little word on the language here. Some of you might have a Bible version that says the milk of the word. That's the way that I learned this text growing up. And that's a very possible translation. There's a word here translated spiritual in the version that I'm using. That is the word where we get logical from. If you were just to write out and sound out the Greek letters, it would be logical. It would be very close to it. And of course, the Greek word for word is logos. So you can kind of see how someone would say that a good translation of this text would be that we should long as newborn infants for the pure milk of the word. It's a very possible translation. I personally think it's not the right translation of this. I think the version I'm using here, the ESV, gets much closer, where it calls this the spiritual milk. I don't think the point that Peter is making here is that like newborn infants, Christians should especially long for the pure milk that is contained in Scripture. Although, I'd be happy to preach on such an idea. That would be a wonderfully and eminently godly thing to do. And there is going to be a connection to God's word, because the whole passage is really taken up with the fact that Christians are born from an imperishable seed, a seed that, unlike the grass, never fades, the living and abiding word of God. So that subject is very much in view here. But Peter is making a point here where he's saying in verse 1, here's all the kinds of life that you have to more and more put away as you grow as a Christian. And so it would be reasonable to expect in verse 2 that the other side of the pair of opposites would be something about the kind of life Christians need to start living. And this leads us to think and consider what exactly the meaning of the metaphor is here. Long for the pure spiritual milk. John Calvin's commentary on this passage suggests that the pure spiritual milk that's in view here is that sweet life of godliness that Christians must long for more and more and more and more as we grow as Christians. And Christians are to see that just as, like newborn infants, it is a matter of life and death to get milk. I was mentioning to some folks this morning that my youngest child had a bit of a food issue this week. It seems that he's so slow at eating dinner that he needs two dinner times to fill his tummy. And so at night, he wakes up because he never ate enough. So we decided we'll give him more dinner time. And it turns out he's sleeping, as they say, like a baby. That's great. But the point is, you don't have to teach a baby whether or not it's a matter of life and death to long for the basic food that sustains their life. And it ought to be the same for Christians with respect to the kind of life that God desires us to live. We must long for it. It's a life of purity, not a life of deceit, which, by the way, is the same word, just changed into the opposite. There's deceit, and then there's undeceit, or purity. Purity and impurity, it's the pair. It's a life that is not lived according to the needs of the flesh, but according to the principles of what is spiritual. It's really similar to what Paul says in Romans 12 after surveying the grand story of the gospel, where he tells God's people now what is their spiritual worship. Same term, same point. That the way we respond to God's word must be as important to us as the way little babies drink up the milk that keeps them alive. And then, of course, we ask the question, you know, where do we get this milk? How do we know what kind of life we're to live? Where do we learn about godliness? Where do we get not only instruction about godliness, but strength to live in a godly way? And we come right back to the point that that other translation was making in a different way, that we go back to God's word, which is the grand theme of this whole section, that for little children, milk is their great must and great necessity, and they will not rest until they have it. And for Christians, like the writer of Psalm 119, we must be willing to say, I long for your statutes. They are my meat and my drink. Jesus said to his disciples, I have food and drink that you know nothing about, because to do the will of my heavenly Father is my food and my drink. It doesn't matter if my body goes hungry a little bit now and then, but it matters intensely and immediately to me whether I have this pure spiritual milk of living in a way that pleases my Father. That's the question that must dominate our life the way a baby's life is dominated by the quest for milk. That's the question. So those are the two things that Christians are to do, to put away all these things and to do that in preparation for the great positive work of a new living soul, which is to live that life of pure spiritual milk, growing in what God's word requires of us. And then here's the purpose. Why does it matter? Why do I have to do these two things? Well, second half of verse 2 says this, so that by it you may grow up into salvation. And you might say, well, I've already been saved. Well, that's true in a way. But in the Bible, salvation often, even typically, refers not to one part of being a Christian, but to the whole. And none of us are there yet. None of us are currently glorified saints in heaven with resurrection bodies and sinless hearts. None of us are there yet. We don't have the inheritance of the saints in light, although we are guaranteed it by the grace of God's forgiveness and mercy. And if you are going to get there, the only way to get there is growth. The only way to get to heaven is to keep growing. Now you say, that's offensive to me. That, does that mean that I'm earning salvation by growing in godliness? I say, no, not at all. None of us can earn anything by anything we do. It's all so wrong and foolish and weak and inadequate that it could never earn anything from God. But just as a little child whose arm is too thin cannot expect to keep living healthily without new food, and just as the only way for a carrot seed to grow into a full carrot is for green stuff to be above the ground at the right time, the only way for anyone who names the name of Christ in this life to expect to enjoy salvation in the life to come is to engage in this growing life of the pure spiritual milk that Peter is commending to us here. Many in our congregation know that I've been reading quite a bit from a gentleman named John Flavel, who was a Puritan pastor who wrote a study guide on the Shorter Catechism. We've been using it. And he said this, related to the first question of the Shorter Catechism. Can anyone hope to enjoy God in heaven who will not glorify him on earth? Think about that. Same question. Can anyone hope to achieve salvation who will not grow by the drinking of the pure spiritual milk and the putting away of all that is evil? Flavel's response is so quotable. No adult person can scripturally expect to enjoy God in heaven who will not glorify him on earth. It's the very same point Peter's making. For you, growing as a Christian is not some optional question that's less urgently important than the initial question of whether you will repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Every day as a Christian, the question is urgent and immediate. Are you going to be a growing Christian or a Christian that's revealing the spiritual bankruptcy of your life? And then a final thought here, because Peter adds to this whole section a little tag, just a little extra bit, an observation, a question that pierces right to the heart of everyone who hears these words. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I'll just point out, first of all, that this is a quotation from Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's a description of Yahweh, a statement about Yahweh. And here Peter tells us that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because in the following verses, it's clear from context that Peter specifically means the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. If indeed that you have tasted that the Lord Jesus Christ is good. So Peter clearly thinks Christ is rightly called God, Yahweh, and Jehovah. But his question has this force. Long for the pure spiritual milk. Long for it so that you may grow up into salvation, and then I'm going to raise the stakes. Because if longing for that pure spiritual milk is not something that you wish to engage in, if growing up into salvation is not something that matters to you, then this is the logical question. Have you even tasted? Because to all who have gotten the tiniest taste of this milk, it's so precious that we can't go without it ever again. It's like what Jesus said to the woman at the well. You could draw water from this well and you'd be thirsty again, but if I give you water, it'll be living water. It will so satisfy your thirst, you'll never thirst again. That's the kind of milk we're talking about here. It's milk that you can never go without again because it is everything. And those who say, pure spiritual milk, that's fine. It's fine for others. I have the living and abiding Word of God on my bookshelf. I've got verses of it up on my wall. I go to a church where it's preached every week. And that's good enough for me. Are only revealing that they've never really tasted. Because the word is not only something that must strike the outer ear, it must reach the inner depths of the heart to do its work. One more thought. This issue of taste is a wonderful occasion just to give you an encouragement. Some of you are struggling in your Christian life, struggling in a way that, to me, is a little bit similar to the way someone would struggle if they lost their sense of taste in this life. My father-in-law actually has no sense of taste, and I know that that has for him not dimmed his appetite. He's a farmer, so he's got to eat. But at the same time, he doesn't have a great deal of concern about exactly what he eats. He doesn't need to taste that great because he can't really taste it anyways. He can tell by the texture what it is and that sort of thing, but he can't taste it. And it seems that so many of us, life has sort of lost its taste, spiritually speaking, hasn't it? It doesn't matter exactly what the sermon was. It was okay. It wasn't too boring, wasn't too long. Prayer meeting, it was okay. No big problems, no big interruptions. The pastor's internet didn't break in the middle of it, as we've been dealing with in our Zoom prayer meetings recently. Family worship, it was fine. But there's no taste. You wouldn't leave a 5-star restaurant and go, the steak, it was fine. You'd be raving about it. You'd be describing every detail of what it was like for your mouth and your teeth to close in on this premium bit of food that was prepared by someone whose entire life has been sunk into training and learning how to please your palate. And you wouldn't go through life with such tastelessness and disinterest and boredom if you were really tasting that the Lord is good. And I want to plant a little bit of a taste in your mouth here. So that through this week, meditating on God's word and following his law and praying and worshiping at home and privately and in your family and on the Lord's day becomes something that you can really taste. Come to all of these things so that you can taste and personally have a glimpse of Jesus Christ. He's good. Taste his divine nature. He's infinite. Do you know anyone else who's infinite? He is. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. He's wise and good and powerful and righteous and holy and all the rest. Taste the humility of his incarnation. Have you heard of such a thing, of such a king stooping to such a beggar's life? Taste his gentleness and his meek lowliness in welcoming even the least into his kingdom. Taste his love for little children, welcoming them on his knee and pronouncing God's blessing upon them with his own hands. Taste his patience and bravery and courage, facing down the great and the powerful of this world with an indomitable silence. Taste the power of his resurrection. Taste the grave-defeating news that Jesus is alive. And the death-defying news that he will one day raise our bodies in the glorious image of his own. Taste that. Taste it, and then go to any part of your Bible and taste more of it, and go to pray and taste it again, and obey God in the practical situations of your life, and taste it again, and speak to your fellow Christians, and taste and taste and banquet and see the Lord is good. Don't leave it all on the table. Because the road for a Christian leads to life in heaven, and that road is a road of drinking like a newborn baby the spiritual milk that is our very life. And it tastes so very good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that in him there was no malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander, but that when these were turned against him, he responded with such purity, such holiness. We ask that we would grow into the salvation that is full likeness to him. And we pray that you would make our Christian lives a life of dramatic taste, experience, joy, love. We also pray for those who are so addicted to the taste of this world that they have never tasted and seen the Lord's goodness. Please change their whole life and make it a life set on growing up into salvation. We pray that this would be for your glory and for our good. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together a hymn about the Lord who is so good. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts.